This is our fifth in a series through Proverbs. We're calling Food for Thought. And you can see our role model right here doing some thinking. So Proverbs chapter 6 is going to be different, but it's just as practical as you'd expect Proverbs to be. Proverbs chapter 6 says, "My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Lord, would you open our hearts to hear your word today? And I pray as gospel people, as people redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we'd understand what this says to us in light of who Jesus is as well. I pray it in his name, amen. So this section in good practical Proverbs style might be entitled, "How Not to Be Overtaken by Poverty." And you can break it up pretty easily into two different categories, one on debt and one on, you might call it laziness, being a sluggard. How not to be overtaken by poverty. But what if you're doing pretty well financially? What if you're like, okay, I'm not afraid of poverty. Either you've put your years in and you're retired now and like, okay, you don't need to work anymore. You've got your retirement. Or you've got a good job and you're working hard at it and you feel pretty good financially. Does this passage have anything left to teach you? Well, no, you're excused. You can go. Everybody else that has financial problems, you can stay. Right, just kidding. Of course it has something to teach you. This is wisdom literature. It just depends on how much you want to think about it to discern the main principle at the heart of it. The principle of this passage goes right to our identity as who we are as followers of Jesus, our identity in the gospel. The question of the passage is, are we the kind of people that only work when we're forced to, who only give when we're forced to, who only work under constraint, or do we work out of the freedom that we have? So the first section, the one on debt, verses 1 through 5, we're going to call freedom from debt. It's really creative, I know. If you are in debt, then you're not free. You don't have a choice. You have to pay off your debt. You are obligated. You are legally bound to paying off that debt. And debt comes in a variety of forms. So in the recent remake of the movie Annie, you know, the musical, there's this little foster girl in the movie that says, like, she dreams of shopping with an unlimited credit card. And there's like something inside of me that just screams, "No, little girl, don't dream of shopping with an unlimited credit card. That's not a dream, that's a nightmare." A credit card cannot actually bring you freedom, but it can, if you're not careful, bring you into slavery. And you probably know the dangers of only paying the minimum payment. You know, they'll tell you, you only have to pay this much, $25, 3%, 2%, whatever it is. That's all you have to pay. You know what happens if you do that. So our credit union that we use, they offer a credit card that's introductory. It's like $2,500 limit, 6.9% interest. That's pretty good, right? You're not going to find a much lower interest rate on a credit card. But even that, if you max out that card and only pay the minimum payments, which are 2% a month, it'll take you 9 years to pay off that $2,500, 9 years, and instead of $2,500, you'll end up paying $3,200. And that's with a 6.9% interest rate. Let's bump it up a bit. There are some cards that are 20% interest rate. You rack up $10,000 on that and only pay the minimum payments, guess what? It's going to take you almost 20 years to pay it off, and instead of $10,000, you're going to pay $21,851.52. To be precise. That's more than twice what you actually owed in the first place. Interest will bury you if you let it. And these are credit rates under just laws. These are moderated by what the government will allow. I get these mailings from IJM, International Justice Mission. They told a story about this one man who took out a loan for some crisis that came up. I forget if it was a health crisis, that he needed medical treatment. Took out a loan for $15. And he ended up in slavery, and his whole family. Because that $15 that he owed the person, the business that loaned him the $15 offered him a job to pay it off. Except that job took 18 hours a day, and they paid less than the interest that they were charging on it every single day. And so even working 18 hours a day, instead of paying off his loan, he was actually getting deeper and deeper into debt. Until IJM showed up with their lawyers and took it to court and ended up getting this guy's family out of slavery. But this happens around the world all the time. You can see why Solomon really does not like debt. And we're assuming that this is still Solomon talking. It's hard to keep track of when he's still talking. He does not like debt. Now, a lot of us have forms of debt that we would consider acceptable risks. Most of us accumulate some sort of debt at some point in our lives. If you have a credit card that you pay off every month, you don't ever have to pay interest on it. So just owing the credit card company something for a few weeks, most of us would consider a tolerable risk. Student loans, you don't have to pay interest in until so long after you graduate. Owning a house or a car, a lot of us take out financing that you know how much it's going to cost. You know this is how much I'm ultimately going to pay in the end, how long it's going to take me, and I'm committed to paying this off on a regular basis. I know what it's going to take. If you're not comfortable with that, that's fine. That's up to you. But let's consider if you're actually taking on the burden of somebody else's debt, which is really what this passage is about. Verse 1 says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another." So this isn't just somebody who has debt of their own. It's somebody who has put themselves up as security for somebody else's debt. You ever co-sign for somebody on a loan? Solomon's not a big fan. And you say, "Well, I trust this person." Okay. What happens if they miss a payment? Who's going to end up paying that payment? You figure, well, they'll get it the next time around. Maybe you're just as legally bound to pay that payment as they are, with the fine on top of that for a late fee. What if you don't find out about it for years? You know, like you think they've been paying it off, but then, uh-oh, turns out they've been defaulting on this loan, and ultimately they can't pay it, and then the whole loan, plus interest, plus all the fees, fall on you instead of them, and you end up having to pay far more than you originally owed. The issue with taking on somebody else's debt is that you're not in control of paying it off. And so you don't actually know how much it's going to cost you. You know, it sounds generous to co-sign for somebody else, but that generosity doesn't really look squarely at what it's going to cost you. You just hope that it's not actually going to cost you anything. You don't know. So here's what really blows me away. When God decided that he wanted to be friends with you and me, he knew how much debt we owed. And he took it upon himself to pay that debt. You know, you and I might think of ourselves as pretty financially responsible. We might have a pretty good credit score and feel pretty good about that. But guess what? Our spiritual credit score is garbage. You know that? The debt that we owe because of our sins against God is astronomical, and we can never pay it back. Even if we thought that we could pay it back by trying to do good deeds, like at VBS, we had this balance here. Actually, it's right back there. And this balance, you know, you put some in this side, you put some in that side, and we think, you know, I've got this much sin, and if I put that much good deeds in it, I'll pay it off eventually. It doesn't work that way. And even if it did, your sin is increasing all the time. And if you're not really that familiar with Scripture, you probably don't even know that your sin is increasing all the time. That debt can never be paid off because it's always accumulating. Here's the thing. God knew that. In fact, before he ever created us, before he created the human race, he knew what it was going to cost him. He knew the debt that our sin would incur. And he decided from that moment to take our sin on himself, to take our debt on himself and pay it anyway. Jesus tells this parable about this servant who owes the king 10,000 talents. Now that number doesn't mean too much to us because we're not familiar with how much a talent is worth. It would take a minimum wage laborer 200,000 years to pay off that debt. It's an astronomical sum. There's no possible way a person could pay that off. Do you understand that that's your debt and my debt against God? That's the debt that our sin has created for us. Don't fool yourself. Don't think to yourself, I can earn my own salvation. I can accumulate enough good deeds to pay off my debt. It's impossible. But Colossians 2 says that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, our record of debt was nailed to the cross with him. He took that debt on himself. That's why he died. That's what it cost for you and me to have our debt paid for us. But God didn't co-sign for us. God didn't say, I tell you what, you try to pay it off and I will just kind of be your surety back here. He didn't wait for us to try to pay it off. He took it on himself. Neither did Jesus just kind of stay on the cross waiting for us to stop sinning. Jesus didn't suffer an incalculable amount. He didn't say, well, I'll just stay on the cross until it seems like that's enough. Jesus took all of our debt, past and present and future, all of our sins that we've ever committed or ever will commit, and with one priceless gift, he paid it once and for all so that he was able to say on the cross, it is finished. So this is the advice that Proverbs gives, verses 3 to 5. Then do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. It's saying, get yourself out of debt and do it now. Don't wait. And more than anything, that applies to our spiritual debt. Don't wait. Don't hang back thinking, maybe I'll be able to pay this off someday. Don't fool yourself. It's never going to happen. Don't sleep tonight until you know that your debt with God is paid off by the blood of Jesus. How do you do that? Go and humble yourself and press your plea with God. Plead with him. Forget your pride. Forget your sense of accomplishment or your sense of goodness. Throw it all down and kneel at the cross of Jesus and beg him, plead with him to take away your sins. Have you ever done that? And some of us think of ourselves as Christians because we do Christian things. You know, we go to church, we do Christian things. But let me tell you, a Christian more than anything is a person who's been bought with the blood of Jesus. Have you been to the cross? Have you knelt there and pleaded with him to take away your sins, recognizing that your sin, your debt, leads you in eternal punishment? Have you begged him to take that away from you by the blood of Jesus? And secondly, once you make sure you do the spiritual debt first, but then also take care of that material debt. You know, don't live off of a credit card that you never fully pay off. You know, if you have a credit card, make sure you pay that thing. If you want Solomon's advice, he'd say don't co-sign on a loan. If you have co-signed on a loan, take responsibility to get it paid off or get out of there. And if you want to be generous, if you want to help people with their debt, that's great. That's what Jesus did for us. But I think what this passage would tell us, and I think what Jesus would tell us, is don't just put yourself up for an unknown amount of generosity. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're just legally bound to pay whatever somebody else owes at an uncertain date with an uncertain amount. I think you would say, if you're going to be generous, do it freely, not because you're legally bound to it. Know how much it's going to cost you and give it freely, give it in full, generously. So this is kind of the big principle, right, that this whole passage is about. To give out of freedom, not out of constraint. You don't just want to be generous because you put yourself in a situation where you're forced to. You want to do it freely. The same principle applies to our work in the second section. Do you work when you're not forced to work? And this is the problem with the sluggard that Solomon talks about. This person he calls the sluggard. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So the sluggard only works when he absolutely has to, either because somebody is watching him, and he knows that he's going to get punished if he doesn't, or, you know, he'll wait until it's absolutely required because poverty has just crippled him. Do you know anybody that works at their job like that? Like they've got a job, they're there, but they'll do like as little as possible while they're there. You know, like they'll be on their phone, they'll be taking a nap, they'll be just goofing off, unless the boss is watching. You know, they don't want to get fired, but they'll do as little as possible while they're there. And that's what Solomon calls the sluggard. And some of us might feel pretty good about our work ethic in general. But how many of us do this with our faith? You know, we work at our faith as little as we think we can get away with without some kind of consequences happening to us. You know, we're not really dedicated to pleasing God. We're not really dedicated to our own personal growth. It's just, you know, am I going to get in trouble for this? Am I going to be penalized for this? And if we thought that we would have to earn our way to heaven, like if we didn't do these things, then we wouldn't be saved, then that'd be motivation. But if Jesus has already paid our debt, which we've just talked about, and it's true, if Jesus has just paid our debt, then why work at our faith at all? I mean, if there are no consequences, why even try? Sometimes we'll go to church because, well, if we don't go to church, then we don't really feel like Christians, and then we think we're probably not really saved. Or we know there are other people at church that'll notice if we're not there, and then we'll like, oh, feel guilty every time we talk to them. But what about when you're alone? What if there's nobody else to see what you're doing? Are you still committed to your faith at that point? Will you still desire to grow? Are you still driven to serve? Are you still diligent about your spiritual life when there are no consequences looming immediately over your head? Or are we spiritual sluggards? The ant, interestingly enough, the ant demonstrates a better way. Now, this is humbling to be sent to an ant for advice. I mean, especially for us guys, right? Because not only are these things tiny, like I could smush you, and I'm supposed to come to you for advice, but they're all girls. Did you know all those little worker ants are girls? They're all female. The males don't even really come out, except on like, you know, grow up and fly away day. So guys, sit up and pay attention. You're going to learn a lesson about working hard from some very tiny females. The ant, first of all, verse 7 says, has no commander, no overseer or ruler. You don't have to tell an ant to work. It just does it. Now, it doesn't get real philosophical about it. That's just how God made it. But you don't ever watch an ant just slacking off. They're like always doing something. Do we have to be told to get busy before we're willing to work at something productive? What about our faith? Do we have to have somebody standing over us telling us to grow in our faith before we're willing to do any steps of our own to motivate ourselves to do work? Are we inwardly motivated? Can we feed ourselves from the Scripture when somebody's not opening the Bible for us and cutting it up into little bites and feeding it to us? You know what that's called? It's called being a spiritual adult, being able to feed yourself from the Scriptures. Secondly, ants plan ahead. It stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. So even when there's plenty of food around, the ant is still working because, you know, it doesn't really know this in its head. I mean, I don't know if it even has a brain. It just has little nerve things. But the way that God made it, it keeps on working even when there's enough food, because there is a time coming when there won't be, and if it hasn't stored up enough food for that time, it's going to die. Do we keep working even when there's plenty? Can we see work coming ahead of time and work at it even when it's not immediately pressing down on us? You know, Alyssa's a lot better at this than I am. So she starts buying Christmas presents like in June. I mean, I'm serious about this. That's why I send her to the VBS planning meetings and not me, because she can see these things ahead of time and plan them all out. And some of us are more naturally gifted at this than others, but there's also this thing called procrastination. You ever heard of this? And we make light of this sometimes. We joke about it. You've probably seen like the shirt or the bumper sticker that says, "Procrastinators of the world unite tomorrow." All right, we make light of it, but let's be honest, it's a character flaw. It's something that we do because we're not willing to do hard work until we're forced to. Christianity is inherently a future-oriented way of life. I guarantee you, if you don't think about your eternal life until you die, you are going to go to hell. That's just the way that it is. It's not a decision that you can just make on the moment, and God's going to say which way you want to go. Like, given the choice. It's something that you choose now or not at all. Spiritual disciplines are kind of the same thing, right? You don't wait until temptation shows up to start working on your spiritual disciplines, because if you do, you're going to fall into sin. You're not going to resist that temptation if you wait until the moment to decide you're going to work at it. Or if, say, a crisis suddenly pops up in your life where you really need to know what God's will for your life is, but you haven't been seeking Him or trying to know Him or understand the way that He thinks in His Word for the past year, and you just like suddenly hope that God is going to supernaturally reveal His will to you, you're not going to know what to do. It's something we plan ahead for and work ahead for. If you have a friend or a family member you want to lead to Christ, and you're just hoping for this opportunity to come up, but you're not praying for them, you're not building that relationship, you're not preparing yourself to give an answer for the hope that you have, to know how to communicate the gospel, that opportunity is going to come and go and you're going to miss it. Don't procrastinate, don't wait, work now. Work when things are calm so that you're ready when things get difficult, when that crisis shows up. Proverbs gives us a good picture of how to avoid poverty, but I wonder if that's really what most of us are concerned about. You know, it's kind of hard to starve to death in America today. So if we're waiting for that moment between choosing between working hard and death, we're probably never going to work. So why do we work? Because we do. But why? Maybe it's to prove something. Maybe it's because we'll feel so guilty if we don't work that we figure, well, we better do it. But if that's the case, then it's going to be this onerous burden, this anxiety thing, like people are going to look down on me if I don't do this. How do you know how far you're supposed to go? How hard are you supposed to work before you reach that point where you no longer feel guilty and people don't look down on you? Is it 40 hours a week? Men, I ask you, have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, I work 40 hours a week, and you think to yourself, ha, 40 hours a week. I put in 50 to 60, bub. Careful. Careful. Are you establishing your worth over against somebody else by how many hours you work? Are you driven to work in order to prove something? And if that's what your job requires of you, fine, that's something that you have to choose, whether you're going to put those hours in and keep up with that job. And that's fine. But be careful about evaluating other people based on how many hours we work. God did invent a thing called a Sabbath because he wants us to recognize that our life isn't ultimately in our hands, it's in his. And we need to pause to recognize that. Another reason we might work is greed, or because we covet what other people have. I say, wow, that's a nice house. I'd like to have that, therefore I'll work until I have as much as the other person has. Listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Okay, here's the sluggard again. But then, better one hand with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. How much do you have to have? When is enough enough? And we live in one of the richest countries in the world. How much do we have in order to be happy? The gospel gives us reasons for work that are altogether different. Not trying to prove something either to God or to other people. Not out of greedy desire for what other people have. This is what Ephesians 4 says. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. Not just for your own needs, but because other people have needs. And you can work in order to give something to other people in love, to share what you have. It also says, in Colossians 3, whatever you do, if you're at VBS, we heard this one this week, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I'm not just serving myself, I'm not just serving other people, I'm serving Christ for his honor, for his pleasure, and for the inheritance that I have in him. And that's whatever you do. So when you're at your job, if you do a crummy job, that dishonors Christ, whether other people notice it or not. On the other hand, if you do a great job, that brings honor to Christ, even if nobody else notices it. It's not about recognition. Christ recognizes it. Now, if we are working for gospel-centered reasons instead of self-centered reasons, that's not only going to apply to our job, that's going to apply to working at our faith. Right? If we're really set on honoring Christ, then obviously we're going to do that by trying to be more Christ-like, by growing in our faith, by reading his word and spending time in prayer with him, practicing disciplines like fasting, like serving others, humbling ourselves, giving, becoming more Christ-like to give him pleasure and honor. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's much easier just to get some more sleep or watch some more TV or spend some more time on social media. But because we're inwardly motivated, not out of obligation, not out of greed, but out of love for Christ, we'll work at it. Likewise, if we love people, if we really want their good, then we'll care not only about giving them material riches, but also spiritual riches. We'll be praying for them. We'll work at learning how to communicate the gospel to them. And not just so that they can be saved, but so that they can experience all the fullness of the riches that Christ has for them. Is it easy? No. It'd be a lot easier just to talk about the weather. But because we're motivated by love, we'll work at it. So Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Not working only out of a sense of obligation or debt. Not even working in order to save ourselves. You know, like if we thought that, yeah, we have to work really hard to get to heaven, then yeah, maybe that would motivate us, but it'd be miserable. The gospel frees us to work out of our freedom. Because Jesus has set us free from our debt to sin so that we can give freely in joy, not in miserable obligation. And if we served God because he was terrifying and because we thought he was going to hurt us if we didn't, that might demonstrate his power, but it is more to God's glory, demonstrates more of his goodness, and more to our satisfaction if we serve him not out of obligation, but out of love, out of this inner motivation to love him and to love other people. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. That sounds so inadequate. What do we say to you for paying a debt that we could never pay? There was no chance of our saving ourselves, and yet you paid that debt for us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, give us a grasp of how much you've done for us so that our love for you overflows into good works, into our pursuit of you, into our pleasure in you, into our love for other people. Set us free from all sense of debt, all sense of being enslaved by our guilt or our sins. If there's still some of that hanging over our heads because we know we still struggle with sin, point us to the cross again. Show us how much you paid in order to set us free from that, so that we would have not a single doubt in our mind that our debt has been paid, our sin has been forgiven, and we are fully free in the gospel. Send us out, Lord, with a desire to love you, to love others, and to pour out what you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.